Okay, so our recording equipment has not been working for almost a month now, and we've been told that it is working again this week. So I'm just looking to Nathan up there in the sound booth. Looks like we're good to go. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, great. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. So a brief introduction to what we'll be talking about today and hopefully next week. Pastor Glover and I sat down and I asked him, is there anything in particular that I can visit with the congregation about in your absence that would be helpful? And we kind of thought and brainstormed a little bit, and he said, you know, the whole month of February is going to go by and we're never going to have talked anything about Valentine's Day, St. Valentine, anything related to biblical marriage or love. And I started thinking about that as kind of a starting point for my thoughts. And it's interesting as you consider love and marriage, biblically speaking, that especially as you're reading in the scriptures, you can't get away from talking about love and our love for one another. You can't get away with talking about that without reflecting on God's love for his people. It's marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, and you just can't get away from that. So I do want to talk about love and biblical marriage, but we'll do that in the context, I think, as the scripture does, of looking at a love story and learning some lessons about the faithfulness and covenant love of God for his people. So I asked Christy to send everyone an email and say, please, Genesis 24 is almost 70 verses long. I'm already long-winded enough, and if I read through every verse of this chapter, it would take me most of the sermon time to do that. So we're going to kind of gloss over parts of the chapter and focus in on particular verses together. So hopefully you got that email and you had the opportunity to just go back and refresh your memory on Genesis 24. Genesis 24, I'll just read the first few verses. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who had ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Let's pray briefly. Lord, I just ask that as I address this text here today, you would keep me from speaking words you wouldn't have me to say, and that you would give me your words to share with your people, and that we all might walk out today encouraged in your covenant love and faithfulness to us and how that applies to us as we live our lives. Thank you. In Madeleine L'Engle's book, A Swiftly Tilting Planet, 15-year-old Charles Wallace finds his world threatened by imminent nuclear war started by the bloodthirsty Vespugian dictator Mad Dog Branzio. Charles Wallace is sent back in time over 1,000 years on a quest to change the course of history and thus avert the destruction of Earth as we know it. One thing you should know about this book, if you haven't read it, is it's kind of weird. It's a historically introspective narrative, which is a way of saying that it looks back at the origins of the flow of history and historical events and asks, what could have been different about today if something different had happened in the past? So in the story, Charles Wallace is given the ability to somehow kind of telepathically influence Mad Dog Branzio's ancestors or potential ancestors and the choices they make to alter the outcome of Mad Dog Branzio himself and what kind of person he is and what kind of choices he makes. So throughout the story, the influence of the family line is a key concept. Like, what kind of person would Mad Dog Branzio be if the people that were his forebears had been different kinds of people? So Charles Wallace struggles to ensure that Branzio becomes the product of peace-loving, noble ancestors instead of greedy, violent scoundrels. The only thing that's certain in the story is that when Charles Wallace gets back to his own time and place in the world, nothing's going to be the same as he left it. So while a swiftly tilting planet is pretty far-fetched, I think the questions that it asks are not that far off. The book of Genesis is a book of origins. It holds a lot of the keys to explaining the course of human history right down to our own age. Like L'Engle's story, Genesis makes much of the concept of a line or seed, a concept critical to the promise in scriptures of a coming savior, and one that continues to have a tremendous bearing on our own understanding of the church in the present age. Genesis looks hard at God's faithfulness and sovereignty in keeping his covenant promises, particularly his promise to redeem and remake a new humanity in a renewed creation. Reading Genesis, we're often left with the impression of how different things might have been if it weren't for the intervention of God. In the first chapters, God creates this perfect world, and he puts this temple-like garden in it, and then he puts two human beings in it to do a priestly work. He tasks them with filling the earth and finishing the work he began in creation of making the whole earth a paradise. But instead, as we know, Adam and Eve rebel, and God has to intervene, giving his promise of salvation through the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. Right away, though, we see God's promise threatened as Adam and Eve have two sons, one who's a child of faith, a covenant keeper, and one who's a covenant breaker, Cain. When Cain murders Abel, I think it's important to understand that that was not just a savage act of fratricide. It was not just murder. It was actually a satanically targeted attack on God's ability to fulfill his promise through the covenant seed. Abel is the first human casualty in the cosmic war. He represents Satan's first violent attack on the human race in order to try and defeat God's purpose of bringing salvation through a godly line. This is why when Eve has Seth, she says prophetically, referring back to the promise that was given to her in the garden, God has appointed me, the woman, another seed in the stead of Abel. When Satan's unable to physically destroy the godly seed, he seeks to pollute it in Genesis 6. So this is where you have this whole passage about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we don't need to get into all the speculation about what was happening there. What is clear from that passage is that Satan was trying to dilute the godly seed or dissipate it by mingling it with the ungodly seed. So here, God's intervention comes in the form of a flood and his provision of the ark to save Noah and his family. Then after the flood, you have the story of the Tower of Babel, where Satan tries to unite humanity in really replicating what his original sin was, trying to exalt themselves to the very place of God. And God mercifully intervenes again, and this time he does it by dividing humanity, by dividing their speech. And then we even see that he divides them by putting them on different continents so that there's not a repeat performance of this. God's plan steps forward with the choice of Abram's line as the family through which all humanity will be blessed. But the author of Genesis lets us know ahead of time that Abram has a problem. He's married to a barren woman, Sarai. Abram and Sarai's name meanings in the story are ironic. His name means exalted father. Her name means my princess. Father of what? Princess of what? But God changes their names. He changes Abram's name to Abraham, father of many, and Sarai's name to Sarah, not my princess, like my little princess, but the princess. Note that God gives his promise decades before revealing how he will overcome the obvious problem of Abraham and Sarah's barrenness. So when Isaac comes, his name means laughter. It's a reflection on Sarah's laughter of disbelief at the promise of her shared delight with Abraham at God's incredible blessing, and the ironic joy of God breathing life into the covenant line through one that the scriptures tell us was as good as dead. So once again, Satan's surefire plans to foil the covenant are turned to dust before his eyes. But that brings us to Genesis chapter 24, where there's a new threat to the covenant. Isaac is a grown man now. Sarah has passed away, and Abraham is nearing the end of his days, and he foresees these new threats to the covenant line. The child of promise, Isaac, is in the land of promise, Canaan, but the land is not in possession, and he has no wife, and no way for the covenant promise to continue. There are echoes here of Genesis chapter 2, where the task of multiplication and dominion is impossible for Adam to accomplish alone, and God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Like Adam, Isaac needs a helper to fulfill his role in the covenant story. And to make matters worse, the covenant family is living in these tents surrounded by Canaanite civilizations that have economic and civic structures that are already settled and stable. So the temptation to marry into a Canaanite family or a Canaanite kingdom and enjoy just kind of assimilating into that settled culture would be very real. And once again, that would dissipate or pollute the covenant line of the promised Messiah. So Abraham knows it's time to take action. The story here in Genesis 24 is a love story. But it really is a love story inside of a love story. It's an intriguing romance, a story of a beautiful girl who leaves everything behind to become the bride of a man she has never met. But it's also a love story about God and his people and how he will stop at nothing to keep his covenant promises to us. In the story, we get a window on the interactions of God acting through divine providence and his human agents acting on faith in him. God orchestrates everything, but he lets the human players play their roles in the story. Abraham, Eleazar, Rebecca, and Isaac all act in an uncertain situation with a certainty that demonstrates both their faith in God and their willingness to move, even to take extraordinary risks, trusting in God's promises. So this leads us, I think, to ask ourselves, how do we interact with the sovereign and faithful providence of God in our own lives? If we look to circumstances, emotions, intuition, or the opinions of people around us to be our guide, we'll find ourselves lacking both in confidence and in moral justification for our decisions. We need to learn this. We need to learn to make life decisions based on our trust in God's faithfulness. We must make life decisions based on our trust in God's faithfulness. I think here in the passage we see three major facets of making life decisions based on trust in God's faithfulness. First of all, we must act on our faith in God. We must act on our faith in God. You look at verses 1 through 9 and even the first few verses that we read, and you see Abraham demonstrating a faith that's willing and ready to act. While he trusts God to provide a bride for Isaac, he's not sitting in his camp just waiting like, all right, God, is she going to just parachute out of the sky, land here? Okay. This is important for us because in the modern age, faith gets compared with kind of this feel good, good feeling, existentialist kind of leap of faith experience where it's like this jump out into the dark and, you know, like your faith and my faith could be completely different, but they're equally valid. And so, like, if you want to believe in an Easter bunny, you can believe in an Easter bunny. You want to believe in Santa Claus, you can believe in Santa Claus. Storks bring babies, stars grant wishes, you know. That's not the kind of faith Abraham had because of what he'd experienced of God and he knew of God already. So how can we act on what we know of God? Well, I think first of all, we need to know the character of God. When you look in verse 3, he says this, "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth." Abraham's faith took root in knowing who God is. God was not like the pagan gods of his day, this limited deity trying to impose his will on some corner of the great chaos. No, he's the God of heaven and the God of the earth. He's the Most High God. Understanding the nature and power of God bolsters our confidence to act on what we know to be his will, because we know his purposes won't be defeated. And he honors our desires and our efforts to act in concert with him, in cooperation with him. That's what it means to live in covenant, in spite of our own weaknesses and our limited understanding. And so that leads to the next aspect of Abraham's action. I think that we also need to understand the will of God like Abraham did here. He says, "You shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son. Don't take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you should take a wife for my son from there." Abraham was able to act with confidence in the provision of God because he knew and was acting in compliance with the express will of God. He knew what God wanted, therefore he was able to act in accordance with it. He knew how God had led him and what God had spared him from in the past. Do you remember when two times these foreign kings take Sarah into their harem and like end up, God intervenes, right, mercifully. But you could see where, once again, that was a threat to the covenant line. Abraham doesn't want that kind of a threat to the covenant line again. Abraham's instructions to Eliezer encompass clear directions he knew represented God's will. Don't take Isaac out of Canaan, and don't let him marry into Canaan. Abraham took the wisest course of action he could based on what he knew to be God's express will and given the current circumstances. So I think this is where oftentimes we fail the most in this. We know in our minds who God is and what he's revealed to be absolutely right or absolutely wrong. But sometimes it doesn't quite fit our comfort, our plans, or our needs in the moment. Maybe it doesn't seem practical. It may threaten some dearly held idol of our hearts. So let me be bold and humble here and apply this to a couple of common scenarios that I think relate particularly to our love relationships. If you're married and you're unhappy in marriage, you may feel that the best course for you is to break off that relationship to preserve your happiness. And society will reaffirm your ultimate right to make yourself happy above all others. But marriage, if we recall, is not about making ourselves happy. It's primarily about the happiness of others, and even making others happy at the expense of our own happiness. We forget so easily that love, and I'm not talking about the cheap, commercialized Disney princess kind of love you see in the movies. Love, real love, is all about sacrifice, self-forgetfulness, in a word, about death. Love separates us from our primal self-serving instincts, our animal behavior, and it creates in us a pattern of divinity. Self-sacrificial love elevates humankind. It makes us gods among the beasts. I'm not saying that every failed marriage could have been saved, but I think we need to acknowledge that when our love fails, it's often because it more closely represents our fallen, self-serving human desires than the pure love of God. We can also apply this principle to those who, after the common practice of modern society, choose to live in a relationship of marital intimacy outside the bonds, vows, and commitments of marriage. There are a lot of reasons folks choose to do this, and I'm not here to address all of those today. The fact is, as a follower of Jesus, you and I understand that extramarital intimacy is a sin. It's against the express will of God. But if you were in that situation, you might say, "Well, you have no idea how lonely I am." Well, you're right about that. None of us fully grasp the depths of one another's internal struggles. I've heard people say things like, "I need this relationship." The truth is, none of us needs anything that's outside the express will of God, no matter how contradictory circumstances and the will of God may seem to us at the time. So Abraham could have rationalized his way into allowing Isaac to marry some Canaanite girl. Or he could have reasoned that something had gone wrong with God's promise. I mean, God promised him the land, he's in the land, and he's not in possession of the land. So maybe sending Isaac back home to his home people is the right answer. But Abraham resists these temptations in the passage, and he takes dramatic action in the direction of obedience to the express will of God. So I hope you hear me today. If you've been through the agony of divorce, or you're experiencing marital difficulties, or currently engaged in some kind of unbiblical relationship, please don't feel crushed by what I've said up to this point. Stay with me. I think you'll see by the end of our look at this kind of romantic story that everything is not roses here. There's hope and purpose in the mercies of God, even when we stray from his will. And part of that comes back to a third way that Abraham acted on his faith. And that is by trusting the purposes of God. Abraham says in verse 8, "If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Abraham states the motive behind his decision by invoking God's words of promise in verse 7. And even though that promise has yet to be fulfilled, Abraham demonstrates faith by choosing a course of action in line with his confidence that God always keeps his word. He repeats the words of the promise aloud as an affirmation for the basis of his actions. So let me ask us today, are there promises we need to remind ourselves of as a church body, as a family, as people that love the Lord and love his gospel and want to see it go out in our community? Let's listen to a couple of these promises. How about Isaiah 55, 10 through 11? "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." How about Isaiah 43, 1 through 3? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." What about this as a church family? Matthew 16, 18. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 28, 19 through 20. The Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Listen to the promise. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." God has a purpose for you, for us, here today. And we need to act on our faith, what we know of God's character, his express will, and his purpose to keep his covenant promises to us, his people. So just like Abraham acted on his faith, we need to act on our faith. But we also need to look for the provision of God. And really, this takes us through the bulk of the chapter. I think you have this story where Eliezer is looking for God to provide. He knows his task won't be easy. Okay, if God didn't airdrop a bride to Isaac in Hebron, he's probably not going to meet this girl wandering down the road to Hebron wearing a wedding gown with a bunch of bridesmaids looking for the other half of the ceremony. It's probably not going to happen that way. He knows he's going to need to seek out the provision of God, and he acts accordingly. So I think we see three aspects of this in the story here. I don't know why. I just ended up with a number three over and over in here. Sorry. So first of all, we see Eliezer moving toward the provision, and I think that that's a good principle. We need to move in the direction of God's practical provision. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, when the women go out to draw water." So Eliezer moves with purpose to put himself in the best position to find God's provision. He knew the provision would be supernatural, but that God often provides supernatural gifts through very ordinary means. And so he goes to where he knows the young women of the town could be found in the evening at the well. So I think it's important not to exalt our own reasoning above God's ability to provide in ways that are beyond our wisdom and our comprehension, but I think we also need to follow God intelligently. There's a place for asking ourselves, what's the smartest, most common sense option given our current situation? And to act on what we know and on what we can think. God asks us to trust him beyond the limits of our reasoning, but he never asks us to abandon our reason entirely. We are to act according to our resources and anticipate that God will provide according to his resources. So you may have heard of churches that put themselves into massive debt building these palatial facilities under the whole "if you build it, they will come" philosophy of church growth. Okay, and while many financially prosperous churches do have really nice facilities, it doesn't follow logically that multi-million dollar church campus facilities will lead to a large, affluent church. There is one thing that's logically certain. Massive debt creates massive stress, confusion about the priorities of the church, and uncertainty about the future of the ministry. I think that that's a good way of looking at how we use our resources logically and trust God for his provision. Faith is not a leap in the dark, and is certainly not a leap out of logic. We need to apply the wisdom God has given us by moving toward his provision, not by trying to blackmail him into making his will conform to our dreams. And this is what led Eliezer to go to the well in the evening where the young women would be. So we move towards God's provision, but we also have to wait for his provision. We look at verses 12 through 15, and Eliezer prays that God would give him success, and he specifically prays for a sign that that when he asked for a drink, the young woman would water his camels as well. And before he even finishes speaking, Rebecca appears on scene. Now, God's provision comes really rapidly in this story, even before he finishes praying. But we can't miss how high the tension is here. This is where the rubber meets the road for Eliezer and his mission. What if no one comes out to the well at all? What if hundreds of young women come out and none of them stand out for any particular reason? How's he to know which one is God's choice? You know, I think the swift timeliness of God's provision here is one of the remarkable features of this story. But it's not always that way for us. We may wait days or months or years to see God's provision, praying and waiting for him. And I think that in many cases, this waiting is actually more important than the provision of the answer to our prayers. It may be that in causing us to look so long and hard with such emptiness and yearning in our hearts that God is actually wanting to give us something greater than if he just dropped the answer to our prayers into our laps. He uses waiting, time, endless prayers and longing to shape our desires, our patience, our endurance, our self-control, and ultimately fit us better for the good purpose he has for us. If you're single, or if you ever experience being single for a long period of time, you probably know what I'm talking about here. You may wonder, what good purpose can God have in long years of waiting for you to find your soulmate and live happily ever after? Let me ask those of us that are married here a question. How many of you thought you were ready to be married when you got married? I did. I mean, kind of. I was ready for it in my mind, okay? But in retrospect, we look back, and if we ask ourselves, was I ready? Well, if the answer to that question is, if the question was, were you like everything you needed to be the right partner for that person, I think all of us would say no. We needed to grow more. We needed to develop more. And sometimes God is taking that time of waiting and longing and loneliness to actually shape us into what we need to be for that relationship. I think that many of us here at Redeemer have great hopes for this church plant. We see needs in our community, in our workplaces, our schools, and neighborhoods. And here we gather around a fellowship of people who are living the covenant, who are gospel-breathing, grace-trusting Christians, and we know how much we have to offer. Hope to the lost, clarity to the confused, purpose to the aimless. We long for a gospel awakening in our time, right here in our backyard, to be something, to be part of something that's historic and endowed with the touch of God's Spirit. But here we are. And sometimes it seems small and quiet and slow, like a handful of hushed voices on the edge of a frontier. So I think we could ask ourselves, is God really with us Is he in our midst? Well, where are his mighty works? Where's Jesus and the crowds and the miracles and these glowing words straight out of heaven? So I'm going to ask you to kind of divert with me to another story in the scriptures really quick. Go ahead and turn. Oh, this, I love saying stuff like this. Go ahead and turn to the minor prophets. Haggai and Zechariah, two of the books I am sure you fondly turn in family devotions all the time. Haggai and Zechariah. I got lucky. Got there fast. So if you need help, let's see. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Haggai. And then Zechariah is right next door. Haggai and Zechariah lived during the time of the return from captivity. 70 years before this, Jerusalem had been a bustling city with Solomon's temple at the heart of it, the symbol of God's presence with his covenant people. But now, as the remnant returned from captivity with their leader Zerubbabel to rebuild the ruins of their once fair city, they know they're never going to be able to restore the temple to what it once was. They're not going to rebuild Solomon's temple. In fact, just looking at the meager foundation of the new temple makes the elderly people who saw Solomon's temple as children weep. And yet God sends prophets to his people to answer their sadness and their despair. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And we turn in Zechariah to chapter 4. I'm looking at verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." The lesson from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah was that what was important was not the size or the grandeur of the project, but that the presence of God himself and his work in their midst was what would ultimately fill the temple, the city, and the lives of God's people with the glory of God. In the same way, we here need to be patient. We need to continue to be faithful, to work, and to recognize that our vision for God's work here will continue to develop as God continues to do a good work in us and through us and all around us. It may not happen fast, and it may not look glamorous, but it will be glorious if God is at the center of it. God is not a God of haste. He provides everything we need in the nick of time. Not only did Eliezer have to wait for God's provision, but he had to be ready to discern it when it came. So jump all the way back to Genesis 24. He had to be ready to discern God's provision. He didn't know exactly what God's provision was going to look like, but there were a lot of things that Eliezer could deduce from what he knew of the present need and what he knew of God's desire to meet the present need. So Eleazar asks the Lord for a sign, but it's not some radical sign. He doesn't ask that the girl would glow in the dark or something. He asks for a demonstration of the girl's character through an act of extreme kindness. And the author here in this passage shows us how God's provision goes far beyond what Eleazar asked by providing a bride who perfectly fit the need of the moment in every way we could have anticipated. First of all, she was from the right family. You look at verse 15. It happened before he had finished speaking. Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. We'll stop right there. The first thing the author of this passage wants you to know is that this girl was from the right family in fulfillment of what Abraham had told Eliezer. Rebekah is from the line of Terah, Abraham's father. I know that today we don't think the same way about marrying our cousins as they did back then. But in ancient times, marriage to a cousin was far from something weird or negative. It represented a conservative choice in a bride. It represented trusting a known bloodline, a known culture, a known family, and keeping the bonds of tribal loyalty alive and well. But for Abraham, it was particularly significant in light of the covenant, because the covenant line couldn't be compromised or tainted by outside blood. The scriptures also tell us she was beautiful. In verse 16, the young woman was very beautiful to behold. I don't want to make too much of this on the one hand, because we all know that physical beauty is fleeting, doesn't always represent well what's on the inside of a person, and it's been way, way overemphasized and commercialized by our sensual culture. But it was important enough that the author put it here. It's notable that it was important to God in providing a bride for Isaac that in every way she demonstrated the goodness and love of the provider. And let's face it, you can ask any of the young men in here. If Eliezer had showed up in Hebron with the ogre of the east, Isaac might have questioned the process. So let me digress for a minute, though, and just talk about beauty, because I think it's really important to talk about beauty, especially for the sake of our young ladies in here. It's easy to forget that beauty is not just something you see. Real beauty touches every sense. And you know what I mean if you've ever truly, truly loved someone. I'm not just talking about in a sensual or a romantic way. When you treasure a person, you find beauty in the things they do, the way they walk or carry themselves, the sound of their voice, the warmth of their touch or their closeness, and in the long, slow savoring of memories that you share with that person. You find beauty is intrinsic to their person, and you find it in places you wouldn't expect to find beauty, like the lines in a wrinkled but familiar face, or that food or music or hairstyle you had to learn to like because it was their favorite and you just love to see them happy. That's love. And love learns to see beauty where those who don't love in the same way will miss it. And as the years go by, pay attention, kids, teenagers, listen to me. As the years go by, love grows and beauty remains even when physical attractiveness has begun to fade on the outside. So who says beauty's only skin deep? If you learn to love as God loves, your world will never lack beauty. Your relationships will never lack beauty. She was also pure. Verse 16 points out that she was a virgin and no man had known her. I suppose this is a spot where I should put in a plug for sexual morality, and I don't want to discount that. I think that is significant here in the passage, that she was pure, that she had kept herself that way, and keeping yourself pure from immorality is very important. The scriptures are very clear that sex is sacred to marriage and we're to keep ourselves sexually pure. But I think this is so much more significant in light of the covenant context here, because in the eyes of the ancient world, her purity represented the purity and unquestionable, unreproachable purity of the covenant line. There was no question that Isaac was the sole father of the heirs of the promise. So her chastity put the covenant above reproach. She also had good character. I'm not going to read through the story about her watering the camels, but it is really significant. It says that as soon as he asked her for a drink, she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said she would draw water for his camels until they had finished drinking. And then it says she ran to do it. When's the last time you watered camels? I have never watered camels, but Rebecca, like other girls of her time, had to do the menial task of going to get water for her family from the well in the evening. Now, I don't know how big her pitcher was, okay, but even a few gallons of water is heavy. Then this stranger asks her for a drink. She gives him a drink. Then she does exactly what he asked the Lord for her to do. She offers to water his camels. So here's what, internet disclaimer, this is what one blogger wrote that I thought was interesting. A typical camel can drink 53 gallons in 3 minutes. A less thirsty camel might drink 20 to 30 gallons in 10 minutes. And 10 camels would be a minimum of 200 gallons of water to a maximum of 530 gallons. At 8.34 pounds per gallon, we're talking about a tremendous amount of work for hours drawing the water. And folks, it says she ran. I don't think I could do it walking. She volunteers to do what would have been a man's task in that culture. She draws and pours hundreds of gallons of water. No wonder it says that Eliezer wondered at her as he watched. This is an impressive lady. So then he gives her some gifts and she invites him to stay with her family. So she demonstrates a host of admirable qualities: diligence, kindness, generosity, hospitality, initiative. All of these things would serve her very well as the bride of Isaac and a mother to the covenant people. Young people, I'll just say this. I heard years ago, and I think that it's really a very wise thing. As you get older and you think about marriage, sometimes we want to think about finding the right person. We're always talking about finding the right person. Who's the right person? Where can I find the right person? But I think what's so much more important in the providence of God is seeking to be developed by the Holy Spirit and by your experience into the right kind of person to be in that relationship. You become the right person and trust God to provide the right person. So she had good character. Her authority gave their blessing. Look at verse 50 and 51. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here's Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken." This is really significant in the cultural context. No family likes to see their daughter move far away forever. But in this culture, here, eligible daughters were an investment opportunity. They were a chance to contract alliances with affluent or powerful or skilled local families and clans. By releasing Rebecca to go to Canaan, her family was giving up, I almost said a huge cash cow, but that would have been an unfortunate idiom to use in this case. They were giving up a political and financial bargaining chip. Her release to go with Eliezer is surprising from the perspective of ancient society. It was another way God was demonstrating beyond any doubt his provision. And then she was willing to go. Verse 58, then they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" I mean, can you miss the irony there? She just met this man. You want to go with him and marry his boss? And she said, "I will go." We shouldn't discount what this decision meant for Rebecca. I don't think it's fair to paint her as a starry-eyed romance novel type girl here. She's the product of the ancient Near East. Life there was gritty and real and hard, especially for women. Leaving her lifetime home behind to marry a man she never met was an act of faith in the providence of God, not a dreamy mail-order bride fantasy. In this society, women were often treated as property. Being married to the wrong man had lifelong consequences. It's remarkable that Rebecca was allowed a voice in this decision at all, and still more remarkable that she chose to leave everything behind to marry a man she didn't know. The author seems to imply strongly that this is part of the pattern of people trusting in the providence of God that happens again and again with every character in this chapter. Even her family saying, "This is of the Lord." Everyone in this chapter just repeatedly trusts in the Lord so that his provision is unquestionable. So as we seek to make life decisions based on our trust in God's faithfulness, we need to act on our faith in God's provision. But we also need to look for the provision of God. And finally, we need to rest in the promises of God. We see this in the end of the chapter here. We see a picture of various characters entrusting themselves to the providence of God, and God acting, not in the overt, show-stealing, miraculous way that he often does in the scriptures, but kind of from the background, orchestrating everything to perfectly accomplish his purposes and reward the faith of his people. The resolution of this narrative and the stories that follow it in the following chapters hold lessons for us about God, his purposes, his character, and the kind of people he chooses to accomplish his decrees and keep his covenant promises. First of all, you see here that God's provision is absolutely perfect. It's perfect provision. Verses 63 and 64 lead us to the very climax of the story. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. This is it, the climax. He lifted up his eyes. She lifted up her eyes. They're about to meet. The question is begging to be asked. Has it all been in vain? Abraham's charge, Eliezer's quest, Rebekah's gamble. What if it was all just coincidence or fate or chance? Is Rebekah really God's choice for Isaac? Is Isaac really God's choice for Rebekah? And God answers in a resounding fashion that his provision is perfect. In verse 67, we're told that Isaac loved Rebekah. Isaac loved Rebekah. You say, well, of course he did. But you're not thinking ancient Near East. You see, love wasn't the essential ingredient of a marriage in the ancient Near East. Couples were married for all kinds of reasons, but their society didn't share our society's notion that raw sentimental attachment had any bearing on why you should marry someone. You married to assure status or wealth or political power or even military cooperation, but love? Don't make me laugh. In fact, this is the first time that the Bible ever tells us that a man loved a woman. It's God's final stamp of approval, the icing on the cake, that God has already met every one of the needs presented by Isaac's lack of a wife, and Isaac's love for Rebekah is the ultimate proof that God exceeds everyone's expectations. His providence doesn't just fill the cup, it overflows it with goodness. And for Rebekah, who left it all behind, Isaac's love is the ultimate reward for her faith. Because in those days, a woman didn't have to be loved. But Rebekah was far more than a status symbol or just the assurance of posterity. She was a treasure to Isaac's heart. So let me digress back to human relationships for a moment, because I think there is something to be taught here. Gentlemen, God made women in such a way that they need to be loved. And I'm not just talking in a sensual way. They need real, practical demonstrations of affection, of appreciation, of service, giving, and shared time. And the author here is letting us know that when God gave Rebekah to Isaac, he was meeting her needs as well as his needs. For us as husbands, we need to know ways that we can make our wives feel treasured. Whether it's giving little gifts or giving them appropriate non-sensual physical affection or serving them or spending time with them, sometimes these things can seem like sacrifices, especially as busy and task-focused as we as men can be. But the reward of deepening your fellowship with your wife and seeing the joy that blossoms in your marriage as a result is more than ample. If you don't know what makes your wife feel like a treasure, I think you should spend some time listening to her and try to find out. I'll wager that just the time spent listening will be a great start. So, Isaac loved Rebekah, but we're also told in the final verse of this chapter that Rebekah comforted Isaac. It says that he comforted her after he had lost his mom, Sarah. Don't miss this, ladies. Listen, because I'm about to take a risk here and be honest about men, which may mean that I have to turn over my man card later. So if it costs me that much, I'd really appreciate it if you'd pay attention. Us men, we do like to act tough and macho around our friends and at work, but it's no secret that we do love to be comforted. I might even say spoiled by the ladies in our lives. When we're younger, it's our mothers, okay? So let's say my boys are out in the yard playing, right? And one of them falls down and scrapes his knee. And he comes running inside, and he's bawling and whining and tears, and there's like snot everywhere. You know how this is, right? And it's like, who does he run to? Does he run to dad? Come on, you know what I'd be like. Listen, man, I need you to stop making that noise right now. Okay? I'm kind of busy. Go rub some dirt in it and get back out there and play, because you're embarrassing me. That's not where they run, is it? Then they go straight to mom. Because mom, no matter what she has her hands in the middle of doing, is going to put it down and address the need in the moment and give comfort. That's not to say that moms are better than kids in some way, but it's in the nature of a little boy to seek comfort from his mom when he's hurting about something, and it's in the nature of a woman to give that comfort. So ladies, if you're married, you should know that this doesn't really change for us when we grow up, okay? It's just that if we walked around bawling and snotty all the time, people would look at us funny, okay? We still need comfort, and we still need assurance of your confidence in us, of your love, of your respect for us as men. No matter how macho we act, it's nice to know that you still respect us as the men we want to be but don't always feel like. At the end of our story here, we see Rebecca meeting Isaac's needs for comfort as another assurance of God's trustworthiness to provide for our deepest needs. It says that it lets us know that together they perpetuate the covenant seed, and we know that obviously, right? Jacob is born later, but the author discreetly assures us of a fruitful future for the covenant family as Isaac and Rebecca sort of just disappear into the tent. In keeping with the rest of the story, God shows himself to be at work through ordinary people and ordinary means to accomplish his divine decrees. Just as in Genesis 2, God shows that he will not leave the man alone without the helper needed to carry on the work of cooperation with God in the covenant. Isaac and Rebekah's union will produce the son known to God as Israel, and their grandsons will found the 12 tribes of God's kingdom of priests, the line through which the Savior Jesus will ultimately be born to bless all nations. So it was perfect provision. But I think we'd be amiss if we didn't point out that it was to very imperfect people. You look beyond this chapter, and what you see in the story of Isaac and Rebecca is not a romantic bed of roses kind of story. If we have illusions that they're going to live out a fairy tale romance for the rest of our lives, the author of Genesis is about to dash that fantasy. The family story of Isaac and Rebecca is like a case study for a family counseling class. It's rife with favoritism, manipulation, deceit, and bitterness. And in spite of all of this, they're the chosen family, the chosen couple, the covenant keepers. Through them, God will bring his purposes to pass. He'll keep his covenant promises in spite of the unworthiness of the vessels he has chosen. You know, the book of Genesis doesn't shield us from the deep faults of God's chosen servants in the covenant story for a reason. It's for our comfort as God's far from perfect chosen people. So you may be here today having been through the agony of a failed marriage, or you might have lost your moral purity. You may have skeletons in your closet that haunt you, and you may feel like you've committed sins that somehow are so grievous that God can't use you or won't acknowledge you as his own. You may be plagued with doubts and feel like your faith is so weak that you just can't come to God. Remember who Jesus came to save. He came to accomplish God's work for the weak and helpless. He came to bring an unqualified justification to the sinful and guilty. He came to bring reconciliation to the estranged. He came to breathe life into the spiritually dead. He came to be sufficient for your insufficiency and my insufficiency in every aspect of life, that he calls you and me to live for his glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. God has chosen you and me to display his power, his mercy, and his unmerited goodness. He sets himself to keep his covenant promises against all odds, including our weakness and our sinfulness. If you feel the condemnation of failure today, thank God that he so clearly has made known his grace, his unswerving covenant love, and his saving power over someone as unworthy as you, someone as unworthy as me. So, in conclusion, what's facing you in life today that seems completely beyond your ability to find the answers? Maybe it's a major life decision or a struggle in your marriage relationship. Maybe you just feel disoriented in life, like you lack direction and purpose, and you need God to sovereignly lead you in his path. Maybe you know about God's great forgiveness, about his promises to finish the good work he has begun in you, but you're having a hard time living as though it's your reality. Whatever you're finding yourself facing today, you'll only find the grace to persevere, the wisdom to walk by, and the courage to overcome as you trust in the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word and the comfort that it is to read the stories of those who have gone before us, who have struggled through, and who have trusted you and seen you do great and mighty things. And I ask that you would help us to call unto you in our own lives out of faith and see you do great and mighty things that we couldn't have anticipated, to your glory and your glory alone. Amen.